So we're going to read from Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 21. And in the Church Bible, that's on page 1011. So Mark chapter 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?"
Good morning. Welcome. My name is Jonathan Grewy. I'm the assistant pastor here. If this is your first time here, welcome. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to have a look at God's word together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you have given us an account of Jesus' life. Thank you that even though we weren't there, 2,000 years later, we can understand what you did and what you said, and we can see who he is. Thank you that you haven't left us without evidence. So, Father, as we look at this this passage this morning, would you open our eyes? Would you challenge us where we need challenging? Would you comfort us where we need comforting? And would you help me to explain it in a way which is right and engaging? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a culture today which is which values knowledge and information highly. If you want to have some evidence for that, you know, Wikipedia is one of the biggest websites on the internet, and anyone with time and inclination to go and edit an article can go and do that. And not only that, if you have a look at some of the Bond movies, the most recent Bond movie, the villain hasn't got a massive laser on a satellite like previous Bond versions. He's not to try and spoil it, but he's got some information computers. So that's generally not a plot spoiler. So if you are going to go see Spectre, don't worry about that. And we value information. We value knowledge. And so it might be surprising for you to hear that we've got a sermon with the title, The Danger of Knowing Too Much. Is it really dangerous to know too much? Surely knowledge is a good thing and information is a good thing. I think there is a danger of knowing too much. That's why I wrote the title. And one of the ways I want to explain it is that I was reading a web article which argued something like this. It said, there's a problem, and it picked out a subject today, there's a problem today with things like obesity, and we need to educate the population about it. And yet if you type in obesity into Google, you get a whole lot of information out there. This begs the question, if there is so much information, so much knowledge out there about how to live a healthy life, why is there still a problem with obesity? Well, here is what the web article's answer was. They said it's because just knowing about something won't change your behaviour. Just knowing about something won't change your behaviour. And so the article goes on to say that we consume information and knowledge, and yet information overload, or infobesity as they call it, leads to paralysis. There's a danger in knowing too much, they said. And in the same way, there's a danger in knowing too much in terms of health and exercise. There's also a danger in knowing too much about spiritual things. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, the danger of knowing too much. So first, beware of the danger of discrediting Jesus, verses 11 to 13. If you've got a Bible, please do open it up. We'll be having a look in it as we go through. If you were here last week, we saw in chapter 7, verses 24 to 8, verse 10, that Jesus has been avoiding the Pharisees, avoiding the Jewish territory. He's been in Gentile territory and avoiding persecution. But the religious guys finally catch up with Jesus. The Pharisees finally there. So verse 11 says this. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. Now, on the face of it, that might sound quite a reasonable request. Perhaps you have some sympathy with what they're asking. So here comes Jesus, and he makes these massive claims about himself. He says that he is God, even though that they've seen, I know where he comes from, know his parents. He says that people should follow him and submit to him. And it might probably be very naive of us just to simply believe him based on what he says. We generally don't do that in life. With big claims that we hear, we generally want to see evidence to back up those big claims. But if you dig below the surface, the Pharisees' request isn't exactly all that it seems. It's not really a desire for evidence. So some of the language that Mark uses suggests a desire to discredit Jesus rather than a desire to understand and find evidence for Jesus being God's God. So Mark says, do you notice, that the Pharisees began to question Jesus. And that word question has the sense of disputing or opposing Jesus. So this is not an honest search for truth. This is the Pharisees attempting to discredit him, attempting to take him down. The Pharisees also said to test Jesus. Now, Mark has used this word test before in Mark's Gospel. You probably might have missed it, because it's back in Mark chapter 1, verse 13. So Jesus goes out to the desert in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, and is tempted or tested by Satan. So if your actions match the actions of Satan, then it's safe to say that you're not really engaged in the honest pursuit of truth, really, are you? I don't think Satan was there to try and find out whether Jesus really was God. And that's a similar point that Mark's trying to make. It's not a pursuit for evidence, a pursuit of the truth. It's a pursuit of Jesus to discredit him. And we also need to recognize that in asking for a sign from heaven, the Pharisees are deliberately ignoring all the miracles they've witnessed. Now, if you just take all the miracles that Mark says that Jesus performed with the religious leaders there, they have seen Jesus giving a paralyzed man the ability to walk again. That's Mark chapter 2. They've seen Jesus restoring the shriveled hand of a man. That's chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And they've seen him drive out evil spirits of demon-possessed people. That's chapter 3 and verses 20 to 35. And yet they ask for more. They've seen all that. They have had all this evidence. And they come to Jesus and says, give us a sign. I don't know whether you ever come across the Monty Python joke of what did the Romans ever do for us. So there's a group of people plotting against the Romans, and John Cleese is the leader, and he's wanting to rouse the rebels to fight against the Romans. And so he says a rhetorical question, what have the Romans ever done for us? And he's expecting the answer no. And a bit of silence, and then a voice pipes up, the aqueducts? Okay, apart from the aqueducts, what have the Romans ever done for us? And someone says, sanitation, and they've made some quite good roads. And then John Cleese said, well, actually, yeah, apart from the aqueducts, sanitation, roads, what have the Romans ever done for us? It's great, great irony there. And in the same way, there's a great irony here. The Pharisees are behaving like the Monty Python team. What has Jesus ever given us as a sign that he's God? Well, apart from the healings, the exorcisms, the feeding of 5,000 and the walking on water. Yeah, apart from them, what has he ever done to show that he is God? And Jesus knows that these religious leaders aren't really interested in finding out who he is. They're not after evidence, they're after taking him down. And what they're doing is they're holding up another hoop for him to jump through. And Jesus refuses to jump because he knows that if he gives them another sign, they still won't believe him. He knows that. He's given them all these other signs, all these other evidences that he is God, and they don't believe. Another sign is not going to do it. And so he says in verse 12, he sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the side. Jesus refuses to give them a sign and then removes himself from the Pharisees. In fact, he is removing evidence from the Pharisees. He's going away from them. The evidence that the Pharisees could have had in seeing Jesus and hearing Jesus, he decides to go away. So I've met many people who say that they're not a Christian. They say, "I'm not a Christian because it's a leap of faith. A blind leap of faith into the dark. You know, there's no evidence for Christianity." That's what they say. That was George Bernard Shaw's view. Maybe you haven't heard of George Bernard Shaw. He was an Irish playwright and critic and atheist who lived in the first half of the 20th century. I think he's profoundly influenced people like Richard Dawkins, so we still have his influence here today. And someone asked Shaw what he would say if he died and found himself standing before God and God demanded to know why Shaw hadn't believed in him. And this is what he'd reply: "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." And perhaps you agree with that sentiment. Maybe you think Christians choose to believe in Jesus in spite of the evidence. Maybe you think that Christians have not a shred of evidence to believe that Jesus was alive or he is who says he is. So one of the things I want to do is to affirm that a desire to explore the evidence is a good desire. Jesus makes some big claims and it is reasonable to check out the facts and weigh up the facts. In fact, I'd argue that the fact that Jesus performed his miracles and taught in front of many different people actually encourages us to check out the evidence. In fact, the four gospel writers are there to say, look at the evidence. This is the evidence of Jesus and his life. Check it out. In fact, John particularly says at the end of his gospel, he wrote it so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So if you're someone who is honestly looking to Christianity, then can encourage you to look at the evidence. Christianity and Christians believe not because of a blind leap into the dark, but because they know that there is solid evidence to believe in. One of the ways you can do that is by joining our Christianity Explore course, which happens every Monday night. It happens tomorrow. If you wanted to do that, then please do pick up one of those flyers. If you can't do that, or even if you can I suggest that we've got some books on the book table. These are for free. So The Case for Christ, A Journalist's Personal Investigation of the Evidence for Jesus. If you've never checked out the evidence and you can't go on Monday, or even if you can go on Monday and you'd like to read that, there's just a bookstore out there to the right and there's maybe three or four copies of that. Why not pick up one of those and check out the evidence yourself? If you've never done it, why not have a go at doing that now? Or maybe later on, after I finish speaking. But these verses also teach us that when people are presented with the evidence of Jesus' identity, it doesn't automatically lead to belief. Jesus can do something as astonishing as healing a paralyzed man, giving him life in his limbs, and even that amazing miracle can leave people wanting to discredit Jesus. And I think the culture we live in doesn't understand this. I think the culture we live in says, if you give me another evidence for something, I will believe it, I will follow the evidence. And I think that's what a lot of our culture does say. But I want to challenge that assumption because I don't think it is always true. I don't think we all always follow where the evidence leads. I know this might be quite a motive example, but I'm using it because I studied history at uni and I sort of know, I'm confident on what I'm saying for this, but talking about back in the mid-20th century, the Holocaust, the systematic killing of ethnic minorities during World War II actually happened. there is a huge amount of evidence, photographs, newsreels, testimony of survivors, documentation that it happened. And so it's staggering with all that evidence that there are people who are willing to deny the Holocaust. In fact, it's such a widespread problem that 14 European countries have a crime of Holocaust denial. You can be put into prison for denying the Holocaust. That's how widespread Holocaust denial can be. And I guess the question is, how can there be people who deny the Holocaust when the evidence is overwhelming? How? How can it be? Well, it's because people have ultimate commitments, their ultimate commitments, and if the evidence threatens that ultimate commitment, then they either ignore or manipulate the evidence. Okay, let me give an example. An infamous Holocaust denier is the British historian David Irving. Now, I think he might have changed his opinions a little bit in the last few years. But in the 1990s, he wrote books which were denying what happened. And someone, an author called Deborah Lipstadt, wrote a book about it and called Irving a Holocaust denier and a bigot. And he took her to court. He took her to court for libel. And the English court said this about Irving. So he lost the case, and this is what he said. This is what the English court said. For his own ideological reasons, Irving persistently and deliberately misrepresented and manipulated historical evidence. Do you see the conclusion the court came to? Irving didn't follow where the evidence pointed. Instead, his ideology, I guess he had some leanings towards fascism, I don't know, but his ideology was his ultimate commitments. And when the evidence contradicted that ideology, he decided to manipulate it. So we need to realise that recognising the evidence that says that Jesus is God will mean someone's life will have to change. And this will threaten people's ultimate commitments. And if they're unwilling to change, then there's only one way out, either ignore or manipulate the evidence. So we can see this in the writing of a guy called Aldous Huxley. Huxley was an English humanist, philosopher and playwright in the 20th century. He died on the same day as JFK got assassinated and C.S. Lewis died. So in 1937, he wrote an essay called Ends and Means, and here's what he said. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without difficulty to find satisfying reason for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Fair play to Huxley, he was very honest, wasn't he? But do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I wanted to have sexual freedom, and I knew that morality, if you go to the rest of the quote, it's Christian morality. I know that morality contradicted that, and so I decided that the world had no meaning. I invented reasons to back that up. So what I wonder, perhaps you're here, and it's great that you're here, but perhaps you're here and you see yourself maybe in a picture I've been painting. You have an ultimate commitment in your life, and in order to protect it, you ignore where the evidence leads. It's not that there's no evidence to show that Jesus existed. It's not that there's no evidence to show that he was God. It's just that your ultimate commitment says, actually, if I submit to Jesus, I know that I've got to change my life, and I'm not willing to do that. So I'm going to stick my fingers in my ears for the evidence and say, actually, there's no evidence for him. Can I say that whatever your desire is, searching for the fulfillment of that desire outside of Jesus is not going to satisfy. Perhaps already you've understood that as you've tried to satisfy those longings. In fact, actually, the true satisfaction for that desire is found in submitting to Jesus. So let's just take Huxley's example of sexual freedom. Some people want sexual freedom because they think that sleeping with as many people as possible will bring satisfaction. And yet each new sexual partner they have, which ends, just shreds their heart a little bit more. And they're just looking for love in all the wrong places. The satisfaction these people crave can't be found in sleeping around. And deep down they know it. Deep down they realise that. But ultimate satisfaction is found in being at loving and being loved by the maker of the universe, the Lord Jesus. So if you are someone who is who's got an ultimate commitment and doesn't want to listen to the evidence, can I encourage you again to go back and look at the evidence, because actually you're looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. Jesus is the place which brings satisfaction to our desires. And no matter where you look, you'll not find fulfillment anywhere else. Beware the danger of discrediting Jesus. So second, beware the danger of disbelieving Jesus. So verses 14 to 21. As Jesus and his followers cross the lake, away from the Pharisees, a domestic breaks out amongst the disciples. Someone's forgotten to go to Tesco's and pick up the packed lunch. We've only got one loaf of bread. Who is the numbskull who didn't plan ahead? They've only got one loaf of bread between 13 people, and they start having a go at each other. And it's at this point that Jesus gives his disciples a warning. Have a look down in verse 15. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Jesus is talking metaphorically. The disciples take it, he's talking literally, and they're confused. They assume he's telling them off for not providing lunch on board. But they get the wrong end of the stick. And the thing that caused the disciples so much confusion was this phrase, the yeast of the Pharisees and the Herod. Maybe we have some sympathies with them. You know, we're thinking, well, we don't know what the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod are anyway. The answer lies in Mark chapters 4 to 8. So let me give you what the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod is. Well, we've only just encountered the Pharisees in verses 11 to 13. So despite all the miracles that Jesus has performed, they have responded to him with unbelief and with rejection and opposition. Herod is a little bit further back. So Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. Do you remember that when Herod had married his brother's wife? And John the Baptist had confronted him and said, look, Herod, it is not right for you to marry your brother's wife. And he told Herod, you need to repent. God says that you need to repent. And rather than repenting, Herod imprisoned John and cut off his head eventually after a little bit of intrigue. Again, have a look back in Mark 6 if you didn't quite get that story. So put it simply, the yeast of Herod and the Pharisees is reacting to Jesus with unbelief, refusing to repent, and that eventually leads to opposing him. That is the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. But why does Jesus describe it as yeast? Obviously it's a picture, it's picture language. Why yeast? Well, you'll know if you're a fan of the Bake Off, then in order to make something rise, you have put a little tiny bit of yeast in bread, and that little tiny bit of yeast will go through the whole dough, and the dough will eventually rise and make it big. So the whole of the dough is impacted by this little tiny bit of yeast in the mixture. And Jesus warns his disciples to be on their guard against even a small amount of unbelief in him. Because if they tolerate the yeast of unbelief, it has the power to spread throughout their life. But there's evidence in the verses that actually this yeast is already fermenting in the disciples. Have a look at verses 17 to 21. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls or pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls or pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? Generally, when someone asks me 8 questions in a row without giving much time to answer, I intuitively realise that they're upset with me. Maybe you do. That Jesus is upset with them. That's what he's doing. Do you still not understand? The disciples are taken up with blaming each other for failing to visit Tesco before getting into the boat, and yet their unbelief means they're blind to who is with them. Jesus fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves. He fed 4,000 women and men with 7 loaves. Feeding 13 guys with 1 loaf should be a doddle for Jesus, shouldn't it? And yet unbelief in Jesus means that they are arguing between each other. Let's be clear, it's not the disciples have forgotten about the feedings. Verses 19 and 20 show that they remember them exactly. They remember the feedings really well. Rather, they've seen the feedings and not responded with faith and repentance. And that has led them to hardness of heart. So the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod is already at work fermenting in the disciples' life. So if we're a Christian here this morning, then we need to hear Jesus' warning. He tells us to watch out for the yeast of unbelief, which makes us refuse to repent and believe in Jesus. Now, the yeast of unbelief is slightly different for us. At this point in Mark's narrative, the disciples, I don't think, believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't believe that. But if we're Christians here today, we do believe that Jesus is God. However, there are things we know that Jesus teaches us that we respond to with unbelief and a lack of repentance. It's not that our Bible knowledge is faulty. We know what he teaches. We just refuse to respond in repentance. And the problem is, we don't think that we're in danger. We're regular at church. We're committed to our small group, whether that's a home group or student plus. We pray and read our Bibles regularly. But like the disciples, we confuse physical proximity with Christian things with relational closeness to Jesus. And the two is not always the same. So there's nothing wrong with the Bible's, the disciples' Bible knowledge. They remembered the feedings perfectly. In the same way, we can know the Bible back to front, and yet our hearts can be fertile ground for the yeast of unbelief. So may I ask you, are you tolerating a little bit of sin, a little bit of yeasty sin in your life when you know that Jesus commands you to live differently? You may think to yourself, well, I'm obeying Jesus in all these other areas of my life. This is only a small thing. And that's the point of the picture. Yeast is only small, but given time and heat, it will go through the whole batch of dough. So let me ask you, are you dating someone who isn't a Christian when you know Jesus commands that Christians should only marry Christians? Are you accessing a little bit of porn each week or reading material that allows you to fantasize about a relationship when you know that Jesus commands that with Christians there shouldn't be a hint of sexual immorality? Are you continuing to flirt with that co-worker when Jesus commands you should be faithful to your wife? Are you stealing money or time from your employers by inflating your expenses or surfing Facebook when you should be working? And we all justify these things to ourselves by saying, well, I deserve it, or it's only a small thing, or I can keep it a lid, I can control it. But Jesus warns us against the yeast of unbelief. Yeast is small, but given time, it affects the whole person. And if we tolerate these small bits of yeast in our lives, then it will spread throughout all of us. The compromises we make seem small, and yet given time, the yeast grows until people who were side by side with Jesus in the boat actually end up getting out of the boat and standing side by side with the Pharisees on the bank opposing Jesus. That's what happens if we tolerate a yeast of unbelief. Isn't that a scary thought? Don't forget who was in the boat. Who's in the boat? Judas Iscariot was there with Jesus in the boat. He tolerated that yeast of unbelief in him. So over time, it fermented and grew until by the end of Mark's Gospel, spoiler alert, he betrayed Jesus to the Romans. He was once in the boat with Jesus, and then he sided ultimately with his opponents. So as we think about fighting the yeast of unbelief, we need to do well to remember maybe a common thread in two of the feeding miracles So remember, we've been talking a lot about the feeding of 5,000, the feeding of 4,000. Let me give you two verses that tie up a common thread together. This is what Mark says in the feeding of 5,000. They, the 5,000, all ate and were satisfied. And then later on, chapter 8, verse 8, the people, the 4,000, ate and were satisfied. Jesus fed the crowds, and at the end of the meal, they were satisfied. And Jesus is God's divine shepherd king who is in the business of satisfying his followers. I think the biggest reason we tolerate the yeast of unbelief in our lives in those little small ways is because we're not really convinced that Jesus' commands are given to satisfy us. We think Jesus is a joy killer, and so we don't want to follow him and his commands. We think that Jesus wants to stomp all over our satisfaction, and so what he does, he gives us these commands that spoil the party. And tragically, we get it the wrong way around. Jesus longs for us to find our satisfaction in him, and so gives us joy-producing commands, while sin promises satisfaction, and yet ultimately it stomps all over our satisfaction when we buy the lie and do it. So Jesus is committed to our joy and satisfaction, so committed that he went to the cross and died there, so that in the new heavens and the new earth, if you are trusting in Jesus today, you will be eternally joyful and eternally satisfied. As we live in this time between the death of Jesus on the cross and the new heavens and the new earth, can we look back at the cross as proof that Jesus is radically committed, not to spoiling our fun, not to stomping on our joy, but to bring us satisfaction? Do you believe that? When you read some of the commands of Jesus in the Bible, do you believe that they are there to bring joy to you and to bring satisfaction to you? Because they are. Can't you remember the last time you went sin's way and you realised, actually, that doesn't satisfy very at all. In fact, I feel dirty and I feel used and I feel unsatisfied. In our battle against the yeast of unbelief, we need to realise that Jesus is the person who longs for our satisfaction, and obeying him is the way to do it. So as we close, I wonder what this passage means for you. Are you someone who needs to maybe once again have a look at the evidence of Jesus, of Christianity in Jesus, and give it another look? Maybe have a look at that book, maybe go to Christianity Explored, realizing that so oftentimes we don't follow the evidence because of our preconceived ultimate commitments. Or maybe you're someone who is a Christian who is following Jesus, but you know you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit that there's an area of life, maybe a small area of life, where you're allowing sin to grow. And instead of allowing that yeast of unbelief to grow, why not ask Jesus to forgive it and to give you the help to fight it? And next time when you're tempted to go down that route, to remember, sin will not satisfy, but obeying Jesus will. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he is radically committed to our satisfaction, and yet we buy sin's lie time and time again. Father, as you've spoken to us, as you've maybe convicted us of perhaps yeasty bits of our life which we're allowing because we think it's just a small thing and we can control it, Father, bring us repentance, keep us from unbelief, and bring us into following Jesus, because we know that his commands lead to joy and satisfaction. Maybe not at the immediate thrill of sin, but actually long-term ultimate joy and satisfaction. Father, help us to be fighting that battle in our minds this week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.